Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Acts to chapter 6. We're going to read the first 7 verses of this chapter today. This is God's holy, inspired, and errant word. Hear what God has to say. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We have just read a passage that has a number of names in it, but there's one name that is not mentioned in this passage, and that person is also a key player in what's going on here. Satan. Satan is involved behind what's happening here in the attempt to divide the church one from another. Satan's powerful. And his desire from the very beginning has been to lead mankind astray from God. And he seeks always to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Satan is really not very innovative. He sticks to what he has determined to be tried and true, proven methods to attempt to destroy people. And here to destroy Christians' unity one with another. He's already tried to destroy the church by persecution from without. He was the one behind the types of persecution that arose from the Sanhedrin persecuting the early church. He was the one also who inspired, if I can use that term, Ananias and Sapphira in their hypocrisy. And so he has tried to destroy the church from without by persecution, from within by hypocritical members, and now he resorts to sowing discord among the brethren in an attempt to divide them along cultural and linguistic lines. A murmuring complaint arises in verse 1. Now, notice that this happens at a time when the disciples are increasing in number, and then a complaint arises. Now, we don't know exactly when the events took place. We do know, based on where it's found in the book of Acts, that this is after the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, and after the second time that the apostles have been arrested and then beaten and then warned, told, commanded not to speak to anyone in the name of Jesus Christ ever again. And we do know that the apostles continued to defy the Sanhedrin's injunction against speaking or preaching to anyone in the name of Jesus. And the result of their defying this and following God is that God blessed them. God caused the number of the disciples in Jerusalem to continue to increase day upon day. We don't know the exact actual number of disciples here. There are wild guesses all over the place. Some commentators say there were up to 3 million Christians in Jerusalem at this time. Others cut that figure in half to only 1.5 million. Josephus said he thought it was probably 200,000. We don't know. It could be anywhere in between that number. It could be some other number altogether. We have no clue whatsoever. What we do know is this. And that is that as the apostles continued to be faithful in following God, even though man had told them not to follow God, that God blessed their efforts, God blessed their work, and the church grew very, very rapidly. But that rapid growth of the church provided the devil with an opportunity to try to sow discord among the believers. And so a complaint arises. That word complaint is the same word in Greek that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You recall it's called the Septuagint. The Old Testament Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, and there were a portion of folks who used that Greek translation of the Old Testament. Well, in the Old Testament translated into Greek, the same word appears, and it appears in the context of the murmuring and grumbling and complaining that the Israelites came up with against God and Moses and Aaron over their bad conditions, as they put it, in the desert during the wilderness wanderings. Exodus chapter 16. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled, that's that word, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And then a little further down, so Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" And so that's what's going on. And of course, you recall what happened. They were saying, "We wish we could go back to Egypt. We had food back there. We're out in the desert. We're starving to death. And we've got nothing. You just brought us out here to die." And God provides both manna and provides quail. And when the people start to eat the quail, the second the flesh of the quail is in their mouth, God sends a plague and kills a bunch of them all. That's the context of here. But it's grumbling that's going on. Grumbling against God, grumbling against Moses and against Aaron. They're murmuring. Now, in Acts, there is a slight difference. Because in the book of Exodus, the people who grumble come directly to Moses and they complain to him. But in Acts, the words that Luke uses to describe what's going on here indicate that there is not a direct confrontation happening. This is people murmuring, but not face to face, murmuring against one another. So you've got these two groups that are not facing one another. They're not talking to one another, but they are talking about one another. They're talking behind each other's back. They are not addressing the issue. And so what's developing is backbiting and suspicion and distrust. That's what the devil really wants to happen. He's hoping to divide the church. He's going to divide it along these two lines, on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. So who are these folks? Well, the best answer, there are lots of answers given to that, but the best answer seems to be this. The Hellenistic Jews were people who ethnically were Jews, but who were raised outside of Judea and Jerusalem. They were raised in the Greek-speaking world of their day. And they grew up there. They spoke Greek as their native language. They began to attend Greek-speaking synagogues. And then some of these folks traveled back to Jerusalem. And we do know that there were a number of Greek-speaking synagogues in Jerusalem in the days that we're reading about here. And so they began to worship in Jerusalem. They began to worship in Greek. They read the Septuagint that we talked about, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And some of these folks have now become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Hellenist. Now, that term Hellenist is used three different ways in the book of Acts. Here it refers to Greek-speaking Jews who have become Christians and who are worshiping in Greek. That's what it means here. It's going to be used two different ways later on in the book of Acts. The other group are the Hebrews. Who are they? Well, they are the folks who grew up in Jerusalem and Judea. They grew up speaking their native Hebrew and Aramaic. They grew up worshiping and reading the Hebrew Old Testament, worshiping in Hebrew in the synagogues in Jerusalem. And so you've got these two different parties that could become factions, that could become a rift, a division within the unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The division is both cultural and linguistic. Both of these groups have been heavily influenced by the world in which they grew up. Those who grew up in the Greek-speaking world, the Hellenistic Jews, had, just like we do in our own culture, they had taken in some of the things from the culture. They might not even be aware of some of the things that they had taken in from the worldview surrounding them. Same thing's true about the Hebrews. They'd taken in the culture that was there in Jerusalem at the time. And so they're different culturally. They speak different languages. This doesn't mean that the Hellenists didn't speak Greek. They did, but it was not their native language. See, most of the folks back then spoke Greek because, how can I put it? Let's really mix up our metaphors here. Greek was the lingua franca of that world, which is like English today. Okay, is that about as confusing as we could get? Back, lingua franca means the French language, because there was a time in history when French was the national, was the international language, and everybody spoke French. It was the language of diplomacy. Now everybody speaks English. Go to Asia and you'll discover that there are lots of folks who do business in English because it is the language of commerce. Back in that day, Greek filled that role. Greek was the language in which people bought and sold things. Greek was the language in which business was done. Greek was the language that the Latin-speaking Romans spoke to the people that they conquered, because everybody spoke Greek. So you've got this Greek-speaking thing. And so some of the Hebrews undoubtedly spoke Greek, but it wasn't their native tongue. So there's this possibility of division. And Satan seeks to take advantage of this and create a division based on distrust and suspicion of one another. And so what's the specific thing? Because their widows, the Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking Christian widows, were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Widows of both groups were needy. In the Old Testament, God told Israel that he is the God of widows and orphans. And he commanded Israel in those days to take care of widows and orphans and strangers. In the New Testament, James later on is going to write in his letter that widows and orphans, care of widows and orphans in their distress, is an evidence, a sign of true religion. And so what's happening here is the Greek-speaking Jewish widows are being overlooked in the daily help that's being given out by the church. And instead, the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking widows are being taken care of. And so there's this beginning of distrust, beginning of suspicion, this grumbling, this murmuring starts to arise from one group against the other group. And the suspicion is, maybe these folks are deliberately ignoring our widows and they're taking care of only their folks. So the problem comes to the ears of the apostles. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." As soon as this problem arises, as soon as the apostles hear of it, they call a congregational meeting. Now, I'm pretty sure that all 1.5 million or however many, or even 200,000 people didn't all show up in one location. But a large number do show for this congregational meeting. This is, incidentally, the first time Luke uses the term disciples in the book of Acts. He's used it back in the gospel to describe the 12 as they are disciples of Jesus. Now he talks about these 12 apostles having disciples of their own. So those who were discipled by Christ now have their own disciples, and they're teaching them to follow Jesus as they were taught to follow Jesus. They talk about the problem to this assembly, this gathering of the folks. Notice there's not a secular, sacred division here. It's not that the apostles are saying our ministry is totally sacred and we're not going to dirty our hands with secular things. That's not what they're saying at all. What they are saying is that there's a conflict here with what we have been called to do and the function that needs to be fulfilled to meet this need. They recognize it as a genuine need. But they have been called, the apostles have been called specifically by the Lord Jesus Christ to minister the word of God to God's people. And so they recognize there's a need, there's a physical need of these people right now, and something must be done to meet that need. And they describe it, they call it waiting on tables or serving tables. It's a real need, but it's not the main objective that the apostles have been called to fulfill by God. And their concern is, if we begin to undertake this ministry, then we will have to neglect our ministry that God specifically has given to us, our primary call, and their primary call is to be ministers of the Word of God. So they come up with a suggestion. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men. They propose that the congregation choose from among their number seven men. That word select means think about this carefully, examine carefully, and make a careful choice. It's not just we're going to put everybody's name in a hat and draw out seven. That's not the point. What they're doing is they're selecting carefully the men who are going to be qualified. And we'll see those qualifications in a second. These seven men are chosen from among the congregation to serve the congregation in this ministry. And it's also important to notice that the word that's used, that's translated men, is gender specific. It means men. It does not mean women. The word brothers is sometimes used to include both men and women. But here, they are called upon to elect only men to this particular office. So the apostles propose a number. The number is seven. Why seven? Don't know. Nobody really knows. Speculation. Speculation is seven in Scripture is a number of completion and fulfillment. Think about 7 days in a week. God in creation created 7 days, rested on the seventh day, and that marked the completion of that creation week. And so perhaps they're thinking seven is a complete number. This is what we need. This will fulfill that function. Now, these men are not just chosen willy-nilly. They have to have qualifications. And so the qualifications are of good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So those qualifications are important. Good reputations, the first one. That means that the church ought to be able to trust these men. They ought to be men of integrity. Nobody wants a servant of the Lord who is suspected of being untrustworthy or who is suspected of being unreliable in some way. Now, they're not dealing with money yet. They will later on. And when they deal with money, you certainly don't want somebody that you suspect might be lining his pockets with any contribution that somebody else would give. You don't want somebody who is going to have hidden motives and going to continue to perpetuate this problem and only take care of his widows and ignore the other widows. You want somebody who everybody understands, everybody knows is of good reputation, is trustworthy and loyal in that sense. Also full of the Holy Spirit. The ministry is not something that can be done in the arm of the flesh, even though it does primarily focus on the physical and the temporal. It is still not a ministry that people can do in the arm of the flesh. So the 12 apostles didn't say, look out among you, find the best businessmen who are CEOs of corporations, guys who are really successful, they build a business from the ground up. Those are the guys we want because they know how to do business. He doesn't say that at all. As good, as helpful as some of those tasks might be, the primary requirement is they must be full of the Holy Spirit. So even this physical ministry has to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. It can't be done in any other way. And they are to be full of wisdom. We're told in the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that only fools are the ones who despise true biblical knowledge. And so these are folks who know God, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who understand from the Scriptures what it is to genuinely be wise. So these men must be God-fearing, they must be honest, they must be Spirit-filled ministers who will address themselves to the temporal needs of the poor among them, specifically widows, and we will assume also orphans and strangers and the poor in general as well. Now, the term deacon does not appear in this passage, but the word serve, with the verb serve, which is related to deacon, appears twice in the passage. And so early church fathers looked at Acts chapter 6, and they said this is the place that we find in Scripture for the foundation of what we call the office of the deacon. But notice that these deacons, as we look at them, they're going to do a little bit more than our deacons do today. We discover a full-orbed ministry going on here. We've got them meeting the physical needs of the widows. That's what they're called to do. But we also find Stephen and Philip both preaching the gospel. We find Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, and we find Philip being called the evangelist. And so they're doing more than that. And there's some that have speculated maybe what we've got here is the beginning of both the office of elder and deacon that later was divided into two parts. We can't really say that or prove that, but that they're certainly doing more things than our deacons do today. Now, this advice that the apostles came up with, they didn't just think up on their own. This is the very same type of advice that Moses' father-in-law Jethro gave to Moses in the wilderness when Moses was being worn down by being the sole intermediary between the 2.5 million people of Israel and God. People were coming to him with all kinds of little tiny petty grievances as well as great big problems. And Moses was trying to handle all those, and Jethro said, "You're going to wear yourself out, you're going to wear the people out." And he recommended that Moses choose some men to assist. And we read about how 70 men, 70 elders of Israel were set apart. They were ordained. The Holy Spirit was placed upon them by God. And they assisted Moses in his ministry. So this is the type of thing that's happening here. The apostles are asking the congregation, select 7 men with these qualifications, and we will set them apart for this task. And they do. They basically, the apostles say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They define their task before the Lord's people. And it consists of two very important things. Notice which comes first, prayer. Prayer is first. They're to be men of prayer. They're to uphold the people of God before Almighty God in their prayers. They're to pray for the advancement of the gospel as they go about their task. And so prayer is absolutely foundational to the ministry of the church. And the second thing is the ministry of the Word of God. These men were among those whom God called to write the pages of the New Testament. They were also those who faithfully were called upon to interpret the Old Testament as it applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the church. And so they went about their task showing how, as Peter did in his sermons, how the Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and how Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, how these things fit together in this way, that the prophecies found their fulfillment in him. Now for us today who are ministers of the Word of God, this calling of the apostles is similar to our calling as well. We are not called to write scripture. Okay, none of us are inspired in the same way that they were inspired. So you're not going to find me writing any addendum to the Bible. If I did, you ought to take me out and shoot me. That's not something I'm called upon to do in any way. But we are called upon to do the same thing the apostles do, and that is to pray for the people of God and to expound the Word of God to the people of God. And so that's our primary calling as ministers today. And then the statement finds approval with the whole congregation. And as Derek Thomas says in his commentary, they elected the Magnificent Seven. They elected 7 men. And we got the list of those men here. The first two are, I started to say more important. All of them are important men, but the first two are introduced to us by Luke in this place. And then he's going to pick up and tell us more about them in the pages that follow. And so we've got Stephen as the first man who's mentioned. He is spoken of as being full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean the others were not, but he is characteristic of these men that have been chosen. We would assume, actually, that all seven of these men ought to have that qualification, full of faith in the Holy Spirit. But Stephen is specifically said to be full of faith in the Holy Spirit because he becomes the first Christian martyr. He's the first Christian, not of the apostles, who is to die for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second is Philip. Philip is called the evangelist. He will be used by the Lord to preach the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch and then to baptize him. And of the next four men, we don't know a thing except what's mentioned here. This is the only place they're found in Scripture. This is where these men are mentioned, and we know nothing about them other than their names. The last man, Nicholas, is spoken of as being a proselyte from Antioch. Now, Antioch later on is going to become the place where believers are first called Christians. It's going to become the place where the mission to the Gentiles is launched. But here you've got a man by the name of Nicholas, and he's a proselyte. What's that mean? That means he grew up as a Gentile, and then sometime in his past, he converted to Judaism and was circumcised and became a Jew by conversion in that sense, and then he becomes a Christian by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he passed through those three doors, the Gentile, and then Jewish convert, and now Christian convert. There are also some folks who speculate that Nicholas is the man against whom the book of Revelation has a warning about the teachings of the Nicolaitans. I don't think that's the case. Just because his name is Nicholas, and Nicholas is a common name, doesn't mean that this one man mentioned here later on becomes a leader of a cult. If he was chosen by these folks, we would assume that perhaps he also fit this category of being full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So I think personally that the Nicolaitans who are spoken against in the book of Revelation are founded by some other guy named Nicholas, but not this man. Now, all these men have one thing in common. They all have Greek names. That means they were probably all Hellenistic Jews, except for Nicholas, who was a proselyte and therefore a Gentile who became a Jew and then became a Christian. What's happened here is that the apostles have recommended the selection of seven men, and the church has responded by electing seven men who are seven Greek-speaking Jewish men who are going to minister to the needs of not only the Greek-speaking widows, but also the Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking widows as well. And so that's not only a wise move, but it is also something that shows us the trust that the people of God had in these men. Here you've got a bunch of Hebrew-speaking Jews who have elected Greek-speaking Jewish men to minister to all of the widows combined. So there's a great amount of trust. What happens at this point is they're brought before the apostles. The apostles pray for them. They lay their hands on them. And basically they ordain them to this particular ministry. Just like the Levites were set apart in the Old Testament by anointing, by the laying on of the hands of Moses and Aaron. So these men are set apart for their ministry by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. We today in the church, we perform ordination also of both elders and deacons in a similar fashion. They are prayed for, and the hands of the elders are laid upon them, and they are set apart for their calling as either elder or deacon. What happens as a result of this? Well, verse 7 says, the word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So, Luke is telling us this solution really was effective. This was the answer that God had for this problem. Instead of being divided into factions, the church remains united and preaches the gospel effectively. And so the word of God, the gospel, keeps on spreading with the result that the number of disciples continues to grow day after day, and it grows greatly in Jerusalem. So not only did the ministry of the word produce results among the poor and the needy, but even some of the Jewish priests are repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ and becoming believers. Luke says a great many become obedient to the faith. And this may be one of the reasons that the Sanhedrin is getting more and more nervous all along. Here got some folks who are of their number, who are defecting. They're beginning to follow Jesus. And so the Sanhedrin becomes more and more, as we see, concerned. And they become more antagonistic to the preaching of the gospel because there are some from their side. They're going over to the other side. Satan didn't win this battle, did he? God did. Instead of becoming ever more divided, the church instead remains united in Christ. There was the possibility of division into two different groups and language and culture, two different churches, Jew and Gentile. That does not happen here. God does not allow that to happen. And so the godly solution that's found, the godly solution that is implemented here, brings the people together and does not allow them to be driven apart by suspicion and distrust. And so godly leaders are added to the ministry of the church. The word of God continues to flourish. It continues to spread. And even some, perhaps, who were among the enemies of Christ at the beginning are now being brought to the foot of the cross. They're becoming converts. They're becoming believers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, even from among the priesthood. But that's the type of approach that we need to continue in our day as well, because Satan is always going to try to use this tactic to destroy the church, to divide us in half. He's going to always want to use it to try to make us distrust one another as Christians. And we need to recognize that when Satan seeks to divide us through grumbling and murmuring, we ought instead to pray and seek the Lord's face, and we ought to try to seek unity of the brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not outside of Him, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we remain united with the gospel as the goal of our ministry. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the wonderful work that You did in supplying these men to serve in Your kingdom. We thank You for the wisdom that You granted to the apostles to understand this. We thank You for the way in which You worked in such a powerful way. Lord, we pray that even in our day that we would see unity among us as Christian people, that we would grow in faith in Jesus Christ, and that we would be united in the spread of the gospel to the lost and dying around us. Lord, bless us in this, we pray. And forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.